Sir. This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark 7 and 8. Jesus shows concern. Jesus is concerned about you and me. We're going to see in chapter 7, he's concerned about truth, and he's also concerned about healing. He wants the truth, and he wants us healed. Chapter 8, we're going to see that he's concerned about feeding, and he's concerned about salvation. So he cares about everything that pertains to us. So let's ask the Lord for help and thank him for his concern. Father, we thank you that you are caring about us, you are concerned for us. We ask you to help us, Lord, to receive that love, and then give it out to others. Help us to be concerned for the needs of others, even as you are concerned for us and for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 7, let's pick it up with verse 1, as we see Jesus showing his concern for truth. And he's going to talk about defilement in verse 1. Then the Pharisees, those are the religious folks, some of the scribes, the lawyers, came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. That's a long walk from Jerusalem on up to Galilee. It's a long, long journey. And they came to try to discredit him. Oh, the length your enemies will go to try sometimes to discredit you. Now, when they saw some of the disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They were looking for anything they could get on Jesus and his disciples to criticize them. And they found here that they ate with unwashed hands. Well, my mother told me I should wash my hands before I eat. How about your mother's? We're not talking about hygiene. We're talking about a ceremonial washing that the Jews went through. Not something that God had in his word, but something that they had on their own. God told them that they were his special people, not to intermarry with the Gentiles, but they took it too far, and they began to think they were better than anybody else. Let's be careful about that. We're chosen by God not to be better than anybody else, but to not pick up their defilement, but to share the love of Jesus. Well, their attitude was, when I go out into the marketplace, I may touch a Gentile as I buy something at the store. The Gentiles are unclean, so I have to ceremonially wash to get rid of the defilement. It'd be as though I were to walk among you and I would shake your hand and then I'd have to wash my hands because I'm spiritually superior to you and I don't want your less than superior attitude to come off on me. You're going to defile me. And they would wash their couches, they'd wash their bowls. It was a way of saying, I'm better than you, I separate from you, I do not want any of you to rub off on me. That was the attitude. Well, that wasn't the heart of Jesus, nor the heart of God. Well, the Pharisees in verse 3 and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. That's your critical thing. It means literally with a fist. They had some kind of a ceremony with a fist where they were washing themselves, again to get rid of defilement with the Gentiles. Who they thought to be less than they. Well, there are also other things they had received from each from the rabbis and from each other. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper, vessels, and couches. So it was all a ceremonial thing. It was man-made. We have to struggle with traditions today. When you go to churches, you're going to find certain traditions, the vestments. You're going to find the bowing to the altar. You're going to find certain procedures. Now, we need to have organization. We need to have procedures. And if they have a purpose, that's fine. But when that becomes the ritual and that becomes the focus and it becomes the measure of spirituality, that's not good. That's not good. I like to wear blue suits. But if I say to you that a blue suit is a measure of spirituality, and you don't have a blue suit on, then you're less spiritual than I, something's kind of wrong with that. And that's their attitude. They're setting up these standards, and they're saying others cannot fulfill it. And the danger is, as the Pharisees would do and the scribes, they would set these standards, man-made, keep those standards and then look down on others who didn't keep them or even maintain them in any way. Well, they asked him, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Underline that, tradition of the elders. That's the issue here. This is something that was man-made. The elders decided to do this, and so why don't you follow it? And the answer is obviously very simple. We're not here to follow the elders unless they're following God. Well, the eating of bread with unwashed hands was a tradition of the elders. And Jesus answered and said to them, he came right back at them, and he talked about their traditions, another tradition of yours, which goes against God. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? And here he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 29. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Lip service, not heart service. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The commandments of men. We would hear teachings on the radio. My mother and I would listen as we were first saved. And we'd have these pastors talking about these rules and regulations. And mother would just simply say, give me chapter and verse. Where is it in God's word? I want the chapter and the verse. And so we find here that they're honoring the doctrines of men, not of God. And again, we have rules and regulations here, and we have them in our homes just for order. But if that becomes a mark of spirituality, if that becomes the standard whereby we measure you and your walk with God, that's not right. And so we need to make sure that we can observe the commandments of men so long as they're not put up as a standard of righteousness, as long as they have a function and a purpose. But if it's to measure your spirituality and to look down on others who don't do those things, that's wrong. He goes on to say now in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. So you're not following God, you're following man. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things as you do. God did not separate that way. He did not designate that. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So they're not following God's commandments. They're actually setting them aside. They're putting their own commandments and standards in place of God's. We have to be careful about that. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God to keep your tradition. And then he gives an example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's a commandment of God. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your parents. But you say, here's your commandment of man. If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban. That is, it's a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So here's a hypothetical. I have $100,000 in the bank. Mother and dad are destitute and poor. I don't want to help them. I want to keep my money. So what I do is I say, Mom and Dad, I'd love to help you, but that money that I do have is dedicated to God. Now, I can use it, and when I die, it goes to God. But I can't use it for you because it's been set aside for him, and Mom and Dad are starving. And you're now breaking the commandment of God to honor your parents, to take care of them, to minister to them, to respect them, to keep your hands on your own money. You're hypocrites, he says. Well, he called all the multitude to himself, and he said to them, verse 14, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing which that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So he's talking here about this attitude, this ceremonial washing of your clothes and of your utensils and your hands, because you don't want the defilement of Gentiles to get into you somehow. That's not going to hurt you. It's your heart attitude that's going to defile you. And your hearts aren't right, is what he's really saying. And so we need to, this also really talks about the fact that he's breaking or commanding or changing that law of Leviticus about certain kosher foods. You know, the laws, you can't eat shellfish and you can't eat pork and what have you. He's now going to indicate here and elsewhere that through this New Testament, this new contract with Jesus and the cleansing through him, all foods are they're not going to defile you. You can eat any food ceremonially, spiritually, and it's not going to defile you. It may not be good for you, that's another story, but you can go out there and eat roadkill if you can find it, and you can survive on that. You might get sick, and that's another matter, but it's not going to be a ceremonial, spiritual problem. But we need to make sure that we're getting a commandment from God. Mother was right. Give me chapter and verse. Let's find it in the Word. Let's follow that. If it's man, God bless you. Hope it works for you. But let's not make that a standard of righteousness. All right, he goes on now to say, verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So listen to what I'm saying. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, he wanted to explain further because of their question, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach? Ah, there it is. So you can have food that's not been ceremonially cleansed. In fact, the Lord doesn't, all he says about food is just, Paul says to ask God to bless it, thank him for it. But if you forget to do that, it's still good food, and God will still love you for it. But it's not what's going into your mouth that's important. That goes into your tummy. It's what's going into your heart. And thus he said, what comes out of a man, what comes from that heart, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So that's what God wants to get rid of, is those evil thoughts that proceed from the heart. That's why King David said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Jeremiah said the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? So, Lord, I think my heart's good. But you know, God has a way of showing you sometimes your heart's not so good. In the daily actions and activities with other people especially, you react a certain way, you do something that's wrong, and God shows you your heart. Wow, I didn't know that was in there. So, what do you do? Instead of getting depressed and down and negative and critical and blame-shifting, Lord, forgive me. If you've offended somebody else, go to that person and say, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, please forgive me. Change my heart, Lord. I'm struggling with personalities. I'm struggling at work. I'm struggling at home or in church. I can't stand this person. This person's snubbing me. Lord, change me. Change my heart. Change my heart towards that person. Help me to see that person through your eyes. I'm resentful, I'm angry, I'm frustrated, I'm fearful. Change me. I want to be an actor, not a reactor. And so, Lord, change my heart should be the prayer of our lives. It's always about change the other guy, but God says, no, I want to change you. Actually, you know what's going to happen if God changes you? The other guy's not going to push your buttons anymore. If he does, you're not going to feel it. But there's also a law of action and reaction. If I begin to change towards him, he might begin to change toward me, because it takes two to get into it, right? So, Lord, change me. Great little lesson. All right. All these evil things come from within, and those are what defile a man. So have a checkup. You go to see Dr. Zandra once a year or every 6 months, right, as a doctor. She'll check you out, do the blood work and all that sort of thing. Well, that's good. Go to Dr. Zandra every 6 months or whatever she says. Go to Jesus every day. Every day. Lord, do the blood work. the blood work of Jesus Christ in my life. Apply the blood over me. Lord, turn your x-rays on. What's inside? Do you like what you see? If not, change me, Lord. When you go to Dr. Zandra, if there's something wrong, she's going to recommend change. When you go to Jesus, he's going to tell you, change as well. I want this crucified. I want this put away. I want you to apologize to that person. I want you to stop doing the other. Change my heart, O Lord. That's healing for sure, and that's truth. God is concerned about truth. Now, he's also concerned about healing. One of my favorite stories here, and Mark gives a more abbreviated version of it. It's about healing a Gentile. Now, verse 24. From there he arose, and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, he's up in the northern part of Israel. He's going to move on up into what we know today as Lebanon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. It was getting very difficult to move. He was kind of like a rock star in his day, and the crowds were coming, and he couldn't put sunglasses on and have a limousine and guards there. They were just swamping him, and he was having trouble moving from place to place. Well, he entered that house, and a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, that means a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician by birth. That means that she had come from that area of Syria, a Syrian living in Phoenicia in the Lebanese area. She was a Gentile. That's the important thing. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The kept asking is a bit of an understatement. Matthew 15 talks about this. She kept pestering him. She kept pestering him and pestering him. And the disciples said, send her away. She's just crying out afterwards, please get rid of her. And Jesus gave her a time of testing. Matthew, I'm going to read that little section here, Matthew 15. Jesus begins to put her off. The only time in Scripture where Jesus begins to push back or push away. She's pressing him for healing. He's pushing her back. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not a Jew. I was sent first to Israel. You're a Gentile. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Wow. He's getting a little bit stronger, isn't he? We know he's talking about healing. We know he's talking about the bread meaning healing. Something to claim. Lord, I'm child of God, I want the children's bread, I want healing. And so he's saying to her that it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. So my healing right now is for Jews, and you're a Gentile, and you're a dog. Now, it was not the kind of a scavenger dog, it was the kind of dogs in the back room right now, puppy dogs, we love them, right? Unless you're allergic to them, but you still love them, but you can't have them around. In any event, I didn't come for the Gentiles. I came for the Jews. He's painted a picture. Here's the picture. I'm here to heal Jews. Do you see yourself in that picture? You're not in the picture. What's she going to do? She going to give up? Watch what she does. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I'm a little dog, you call me that, I accept it, but I can't sit at the table, but I'll take any crumb you'll let drop to the floor. Jesus answered and said, I'm sure his heart broke, O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. That's my favorite story about healing in all the Bible. She put herself in that picture, faith. God cannot deny that faith, and he won't deny that faith. Do you think he wanted to resist her? Or do you think he was allowing her to go to the gymnasium of faith and build up, take a little bit stronger weight? You go up there to Planet Fitness and you try to get into a program and the trainer knows you can do more than you think you can. Well, I'll start with the 5 pounds. And he knows you can do better than that. And he says, try the 20. Well, I can't do the 20. Try the 20. Well, you're not going to continue this program unless you do the 20. And so he's pushing you. So it is here. Jesus is pushing her to develop her faith and also to show her great faith to the disciples, because she had great faith. The centurions had great faith. The disciples had little faith. So here is the same story now, more abbreviated in Mark. She's a Syrophoenician. She's wanting healing for her daughter. Jesus simply said, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Here she is. She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." What saying? Her saying of faith. Her declaration of faith. God is looking for faith. That's why it's important for us to get into scriptures on healing. We have a whole page on our website, reachoutfellowship.com, reachoutfellowship.org, O-R-G, and it's a whole section on that. And I put together some booklets, all the scriptures I could find in healing, and some other types of booklets with the healings called God's Medicine Cabinet. And you ought to get those, download them, and you ought to get into those scriptures when you are feeling well, when you're feeling good. Because you know that when you're sick, sometimes in the hospital, you just can't even see straight. You just can't think of a scripture. And so get those scriptures into your heart about the healing. God honors faith, and you think he doesn't want to heal you right now? She thought that he wouldn't heal the daughter right now. She insisted, and he was delighted. And he called that great faith for sure. "Well, for this reason, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come home to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. She was totally and completely healed at that same time, no doubt. So that's the wonderful story about healing. God is concerned about us. He wants healing for our bodies, healing for our lives in every way. Then we go into chapter, let's see, there's another healing here in verse 31. Let's look at this healing of a deaf mute, another demonic situation. "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon," that's up there in Lebanon, "he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis," that means the 10 cities. He's over on the eastern side now of the Sea of Galilee. He's in Gentile country. Remember, his headquarters were in Capernaum on the west. He's now on the east. "Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him outside from the multitude. He put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue." You see how he's doing physical things? Because we are physical beings as well as spiritual beings, we need sometimes to have a tangible evidence of what God is doing in an intangible way. So he puts fingers in the ears, spits, and touches the tongue, and then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephratha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So he cast out that demon of deafness and that demon of the tongue, of the impediment there. I remember working with Don Gossett, an international evangelist, back in 1978, 79, and for the rest of his life, dear, dear friend. He was on the radio for many years around here. You might have heard him. And Don had learned the healing ministry from some of the greats of the 1940s and the 1950s, William Branham, Jack Coe, legendary names of healing with these evangelists. And Don followed the same pattern. They would go into a church and to a tent area, and they would be there for several weeks, and they would just give nothing but healing scriptures for the first few days, and they would never lay hands on the sick for the first couple of days. All you could do was listen and get it into your spirit. About the third or fourth day, they'd invite you on up and begin to lay hands on you, and the healings began to pop, pop, pop. Well, Don would, of course, times changed, and we were over in India, and there were about 100,000 people out there in the crowd, and it started to rain, and there was no cover. They're outdoors in a soccer stadium, and the person who was putting on the crusade said, the man of God has just arrived and he's going to pray and the heavens are going to stop raining. And Don said, what do I do? We said, pray. He went out, lifted up his hands, it stopped raining. And he began to preach for one solid hour. He gave messages on salvation and the response was strong. Then he invited people up for healing. And he always started his whenever you get into the ministry of healing, you always have your favorite area where you have strong faith and it really works for you. With us here, for me, it's growing out of legs and arms for back disorders and things. That you just know that God's going to work in that area. For him, it was deafness. And he would just put his fingers in people's ears like Jesus did and bam, the demons of deafness would go. And so he had some people lined up there and he started going down that line. It still wasn't raining. Pop, pop, pop. Got to number four or five. It was a little baby, about 6 months old, had never heard. He put his fingers in the baby's ears, rebuked the demon of deafness, pulled the fingers out, clapped his hands, and the baby wailed, had never heard a sound, and was totally healed. Immediately, the heavens opened up and poured down a rain you can't believe. The people scattered, and what would have been maybe an hour to an hour and a half of healing was over. It was gone. I went back to my room soaked and I said, God, the other nights we had wonderful healing times. People were blinded, eyes were open, the deaf were hearing, the lame were walking. Why did you stop it? And he said they saw 10 out of 10. That's all they needed to activate their faith. Now they can activate their faith at home. Well, we did the same thing. For years we would put fingers in the ears and we've seen many people who had deafness just instantly healed. My mother was one of them who was prayed for by Don and had deafness healed. So God's concerned. He wants to heal. And the reaction was wonderful. The ears were open, verse 35. The impediment of the tongue was loosed. He commanded them not to tell any more, but they just kept spreading it. They were astonished beyond measure. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Underline that. He has done all things well. Make that claim every day. Lord Jesus, you do all things well. How does that make him feel? Say that to your spouse, if you have one. Say that to your kids. You do all things well. That's going to certainly brighten their day. All right, chapter 8. Let's talk about concern for feeding. We're hungry beings. We need to eat, don't we? And he knows that. And we also are concerned about salvation. He physically feeds the multitude, but he spiritually denies the Pharisees because they're not sincere. He cares for man's salvation, both physically and spiritually. Let's look at the feeding of the people, verses 1 to 21. This is the 4,000. Remember how he fed the 5,000 plus women and children? Now this is another occasion. The same disciples, same need. What's their reaction? In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion, notice that, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. Notice his concern. For some of them had come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now these are the same fellows who had seen 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 15,000 people. They'd seen that done. Could they have made the connection? Not really. I'm not much better myself. I've got a problem. I'm afraid. I don't know the answer. Go back and think of all the other times that I was afraid and God gave me the answer. Why don't we go back and think about this? That's why testimonies are good. Give those testimonies to remind us of what God has done. So they've forgotten. That's how we are. He asked them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitudes. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to them also before them, set them also before them. So they ate and they were filled. In the Greek, it means stuffed. No more, thank you. They were stuffed, they were filled. He took up 7 large baskets, that means hamper size. Large baskets, 7 of them, and leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and he came to the region of Dalmanutha. So he came back over on the western shore near Capernaum. So there is the matter about feeding. That's an instantaneous, miraculous feeding. Let's not forget the feeding that goes on every day. The breakfast that you had, the lunch you're going to have, the dinner you're going to have. That's also a miracle. Sure, the food is grown over a period of time. The animals are raised and grazed over a period of time, but it's still a miracle. This is simply doing instantly what God does all the time over time. That's why it's good to thank him for the food and to think, wow, he provided food for me. He'll provide the answer to this problem that I have. Well, now these Pharisees, these snakes, verse 11, they come in here and they're going to test him, giving him a hard time. That's how it is in life, isn't it? You've got friends, you've got things that are going well, people believe in you, you're getting success at work, things are going well at home, but there's always something or someone which makes you think, and you have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, let's get our eyes on Jesus, eyes on you. So the Pharisees came out, and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So he had given them many signs. They knew about this feeding of the 4,000. They knew about the other miracles, the healings of the deaf mute, the woman. They knew all that stuff. They'd heard his teachings, but they were just being negative. He could never produce a sign that would ever possibly affect them. It's got to be a matter of the heart. Faith doesn't come by signs. Signs can confirm faith. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If my relative could only see the healing in my body, that person will come to the Lord. Sadly, no. That it can confirm, if that person will go to the Word and will hear the Word and believe the Word, my healing can help to confirm it. But the healings of Jesus were never in place of the Word, but always to confirm the Word of God. Verse 13. Now we're going to see some more teaching here. He left them, and getting into the boat, again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Another gospel says, well, they understood then he was talking about leaven, not bread. What's leaven? Literally, leaven is yeast in the bread that causes it to rise. But Paul talks about this, and the idea of leaven in Scripture is that it's a picture, it's an example of sin. Because as leaven spreads through the dough, sin spreads through our lives. Today we might use an example of cancer as something which spreads and destroys, as a picture of sin. And so here the Lord is saying to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's in response to their saying, give us a sign. Their hearts weren't right. They were evil. Watch out for the evil of these Pharisees. Don't get into their line of thinking. And then again, he's all about healing. Look at verse 22. He's concerned also about their salvation. He wants not just physical healing, he wants spiritual healing as well. Now he came to Bethsaida. He's back home. They brought a blind man to him, verse 22, and he begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. The Lord never seems to heal in quite the same way twice as far as actions or words or no words. We once did a study on all of his healings and all the healings in the Gospels and the book of Acts, and it was amazing. There was no duplication. Jesus would just move in different ways depending on how the Spirit was leading, and I think it's important for us to do the same thing. I think it's important not to say, I will start off with Isaiah 53:4, by his stripes I am healed. Ask the Lord, how should I pray on this occasion? Maybe I'll use that scripture. Maybe I'll use one of these scriptures. Maybe I will lay hands upon that person. Maybe I'll give them an anointed cloth with oil. Might even spit on my hands and put them on your eyes. Would you like that? That's what he did. Come forth for healing. I think I'll sit this one out. But it's different every time. Ask the Lord, how do I pray? How do I minister? The one thing that's common among all these healings is they never ask the Father to heal. Why? Because the healing power was already designated. We already have that power. We don't have to ask for it. We can just speak to that disease, command that infirmity to go, say nothing at all, just lay hands upon that person or not lay hands. Let the Lord guide you and direct you. And now he's going to talk about this situation here. This man is healed, and it's only a partial healing. All the other healings of Jesus are complete and full instantaneously. This one's partial. The man sees better, but he doesn't see clearly. Shadows. What does the Lord do? Give up? Nope. He goes right back at it, puts his hands on him again, right on the eyes, and says, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. He goes back the second time and doesn't give up. And then he gives him something to do, commands him to look up. I think it's important when you're praying with somebody to consider at times having them do something they couldn't do. Getting back to my friend Don Gossett, when he would pray about somebody who had trouble with walking or limping or what have you, he would lay hands upon that person and then say, now run around the perimeter of the sanctuary. Do something you couldn't do before. And you have to be sure you're led by the Spirit. Otherwise, you might have an unfortunate accident, and your insurance company won't be so happy with it. But be led by the Spirit, and it's important, too, to test your faith. Put your faith to work. Lord, touch and heal in Jesus' name. And then put that foot out one foot at a time, so to speak. He didn't want it being spread around, but I'm sure the man told everybody he could. And now we have the great confession. Look at verse 27. This is a great confession about spiritual healing. Now Jesus and his disciples, verse 27, went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And then the most important question is, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. That's a question that everybody is going to have to encounter sometime in life. Who do you say Jesus is? And the answer has to be that he's the Christ. In order to have salvation. More particularly, not only is he the Christ, he is my Christ. The word Christ means anointed, Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one who brings salvation. And that's something that we have to all encounter. Something I had to encounter, something you had to encounter. I was at a crossroads when I went to a Full Gospel Businessmen's Breakfast back in 1978 in April. And I just fell in love with the group and with the anointing, heard tongues and interpretation. And at the end of that service, I said some kind of a prayer. And I went home that night and I said, I'm thinking that I'm supposed to see Jesus as God, but I was trained all my life as a Christian Scientist to believe that he was simply a man, not God. Show me who you are, Jesus. And I took my Bible and it just opened up to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Bingo. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. From that moment on, I could not stop looking for Jesus as deity. I was like a reformed alcoholic, you know, just out there preaching every place I could. Here's a scripture. There's a scripture. People thought I was crazy. I found scriptures that I couldn't believe talked about the deity of Jesus, and they're all over. So you are the Christ. More importantly, you are my Christ. That's what saves us. And then verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now he told them that again and again. But they sadly were forgetting that last part. After 3 days, he would rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Interesting. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When I see how Peter rebukes Jesus, I see that, first of all, Jesus is very approachable. You know, do you have a boss at work? Do you have a pastor? Do you have an official in government, would you go up there and just rebuke that person? You'd be careful about that, wouldn't you? Well, he was very approachable, very touchable. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. They're not afraid of Jesus. And we shouldn't be either. But we were respectful, to be sure. But he began to rebuke him. Why? He didn't want him to die. He didn't want him to suffer. That's humanly natural. That's a good quality in the natural. But that's not good enough for God. We have to be in the Spirit, not just in the natural. And so when Jesus says he has to do this, he has to do it. We're not going to argue with him. And so therefore he had to rebuke Peter in turn and distinguish through the fact that it wasn't really Peter on his own. It was Satan working through him to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And so he says, "Satan, get behind me." He distinguishes that. Sometimes your loved one says something and it's not from the flesh, but it's from the devil. My mother was not afraid to rebuke me when I would really get into it and I was getting off. She'd just look at me and say, "Get behind me, Satan." And I'd begin to shrivel right up in front of her. And sometimes it's not that individual, it's the devil. And so my wife does that to me once in a while too. So it's annoying, but it's necessary. In any event, it's not the individual. Because Peter's heart and tongue were used by God to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then the next moment, that same heart and tongue were used by the devil to say, "No, you're not going to go to the cross," which shows we need to be careful all the time. We need to always be on guard to be used by God, to speak for God. And then when you do that, don't swell up with pride, because then you're open for a fall. Because as soon as you say, "Wow, did you see that healing? Yeah, I know it's God, but did you see these hands? Jerry laid hands on somebody. That word that I had, nice word today, Jerry." "Oh, really? Well, it was just Jesus, but well, thank you." Next thing you know, I'm ready for a fall. Pride goes before a fall. Thank you, Lord, and keep me from the evil one. In Jesus' name. Well, finally, he tells us in verse 34, about discipleship. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So there's this wonderful admonition, take up the cross and follow me. We think about that meaning that we're going to have our own burdens to bear, not the burden of salvation. Jesus took care of that. And there is that implication. But the idea of taking the cross is what Jesus will do. When they would take the cross, which was the cross piece, put it over their shoulders and strap their arms to the cross piece, put around their neck the accusation, they then had to submit to governmental authority and confess before all their sin. What Jesus is saying here is submit to my authority and confess before all that you're mine. It means to really be a disciple. So he's telling them here to deny yourself. You have to go his way, not your own way. Do what he wants, not what you want. Take up the cross, submit to his authority, be willing to do that even in public, because Jesus and other criminals had to go the most public way to the cross to tell others about their plight. You and I need to be public in our declaration that Jesus is my Lord. And then we follow him, not the world. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Want to live for yourself? You'll lose the chance to be saved. Want to give your life to Christ and lose your own sense of self and self-will? Then you'll be truly saved. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what profit does a man have if he gains the whole world? You can have all the money in the world and then lose your own soul. And then what are you going to give in exchange for your soul to get it back? All the money in the world can't possibly help you then. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jerry, are you a Christian? Well, if I'm ashamed, then the Lord's going to be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed. Jesus had to suffer. He had to be ashamed to go to the cross to bear our sins. He was stripped naked. Some of those old Italian Renaissance painters got it right. No loincloth in those days. Totally ashamed for us. And so we need to be also bold for him. I love Jesus. The other person doesn't like it. As the British would say, hard cheese. Who cares? My grandfather said, another country heard for him. I'll pray for you. I love the Lord. This is my life. And so here we have his concern. He's concerned about truth, about healing, about feeding, about salvation. He's concerned about everything. He's concerned about you, me, and the people who don't know him. We need to get out there and share that concern. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful lesson from chapters 7 and 8 of Mark. And we ask you to help us, Lord, to receive your concern and allay the fears, allay the agonies and the frustrations and the anger. Help us to know that you love us and you care for us and that you want to meet all of our needs through Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to take that good news of concern and salvation to all of those with whom we come in contact. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.